You are listening to audio from Redeemer Church in Midland, Texas. Redeemer Church is a gospel-centered missional family. If you would like to get more information or donate to this ministry, please visit www.redeemermidland.org.
Amen, amen, amen. Well, good morning. Welcome to Redeemer. For those joining online, we're so glad that you could join us. We're in the middle of a series preaching through the book of 1 Peter, so if you have a Bible, I'll invite you to turn there. And if you don't have a Bible, it will be there on the screen for you. Well, I don't know about you, but in my family, it's been another doozy of a week, not only because of the COVID situation, not only because of new executive orders, not only because of an election cycle, but mainly in my house because my wife has been gone. She has been out of town, so I have been taking care of the three kids myself, which I have come to find out you're not allowed to call that babysitting if they're your children. But nonetheless, this week, Hannah's out of town, and I've been watching the kids, and you haven't really lived unless you've taken kids to Walmart during this COVID season. So a few days ago, I had to take my youngest son with me to Walmart to get some groceries so that we could survive the week without Mama, and he had heard me, I think, mentioning this new thing about masks and mandate for masks. He had overheard a phone call that I was making, and I said, "Buddy, it's time to go. I need you to go with me," and he came out, and he was prepared, because this whole mask mandate for him is no big deal. So he heard me, he came prepared, and he came walking out looking just like this, ready to go to Walmart, fully masked up. This is Hudson, right? He had the mask. He was ready to go. He was PJ mask, and so it was fun just kind of walking him through Walmart and getting a lot of fun looks like that. And then Hannah's about 2 days away from coming home, and so about 2 days, that's what it takes us to get the house cleaned up. So we started last night getting the house cleaned up, and what this looked like was I would tell kids, go look for dirty laundry. We need to get all the dirty laundry, put it away. We need to find all the Cheerios that are tucked away inside the couch. We need to put them away. We need to get all the Play-Doh crunchies, all the dirty dishes, all the scraps of paper, all the wet, molded, stinky swimsuits, put them back in their drawers, right? Get everything back and cleaned up because Mama's coming, and we found a diaper that had some pee in it that had been under the bed for a few days, and it started to stink. So we got to go find all that stuff. We got a really clean house and get prepared for Mama to come back. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to start in chapter 2, go verses 1 through 10. Peter's talking to exiles. He calls Christians exiles. He says that if you're a Christian, that you have been called out of the world, that Jesus has done something in you and to you and through you to make you a Christian, change your identity, yet he has left you in the middle of a city, sometimes a family or a culture that does not belong to God. So we're exiles. We're people have an inheritance and an identity in another nation and another kingdom that we belong to God, but at the same time that we belong to God, we also live in a culture that is not a Christian culture. And so Peter refers to us as exiles. And this entire letter that Peter's writing to Christians, the entire letter of 1 Peter, is him trying to teach exiles or to teach us as Christians how to live faithfully and navigate an ungodly and a pagan world as faithful exiles. And he's going to tell us that there's some things that we need to do to clean up our hearts, just like my kids were trying to clean up the house and get rid of things so that it can look tidy and Mama can be proud. He's going to tell us some things that we need to do and look for and sweep kind of the corners of our hearts to make sure that we rid ourselves of some sins if we're going to be faithful exiles to Jesus. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, it says this. So Paul is talking about, he's linking what he had just said about our identity. Since we are exiles, we belong to God, we've been changed, our identity is set, we've been forgiven once and for all, we have been saved. And he says, so put away, clean up, sweep up, bag up, throw out. So put away these things, all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. So I want to walk through these really slowly because Peter's urging us as exiles to go looking for these things, to pull up, so to speak, the couches of our hearts and to look in the dark corners of our hearts to find if these sins are residing in us. And I think there's a few reasons that we need to do this. There's a few reasons that for you and for me today, it's important for us to look into our hearts to see if these things exist. Because if we don't, a few things tend to happen to exiles who belong to Jesus but don't sweep up and clean out. Number one, if we don't really identify these things things and clean them out of our hearts. They will keep us from loving each other, which is really the goal. The goal of the gospel is to get us to love God and then to love our neighbors. And these five things that the Apostle Peter talks about come in between us and loving our neighbors. So unless we get rid of them, we can't truly and faithfully love each other. Number two, we've got to get rid of these things because it's like a diaper that just goes filled with pee and forgotten under the bunk beds, there's only a matter of time till that starts to kind of stench up the house. If Christians don't deal with sin, this is what I like to say, that our sin will go down into the basement of our soul and we'll lift weights and we'll begin to grow and get stronger. So we have to deal with it, or there will be some rot and decay that takes place in our hearts, in our souls, in our marriages, in our families, in our lives, and in our church. The third thing we need to deal with this and do what Peter says to put away these things is because if we don't, especially these five specific things that Peter talks about, if we don't deal with these and get them out, we can very easily turn into bitter, angry, resentful, isolated, unloving Christians. Some of y'all are like, I know that guy. I've met him. I've seen him. He's very active on Facebook, right? Claims to be Christian, but he's got this anger and just this resentment and this bitterness, and he's unloving. And that's what sin does if we don't sweep it up, bag it up, and get it out. Peter says, get rid of this stuff. And so we have to get rid of it, or it turns us into people that we just don't want to be. And quite honestly, maybe you see yourself and you kind of think, I think I'm kind of becoming that person. In this last season of life, I just feel myself getting bitter and getting angry and getting short-tempered, and just anger is welling up in me and it's being released on people that I love. And so very easily we can even be guilty of this ourselves. And if we don't rid ourselves of these things or put them away, as Peter says, it's very easy for us to destroy churches, local churches like ours, from the inside out. The church, and really local churches for hundreds of years, have been able to withstand a lot of attacks and barrage from enemies from without. But I think one of the most difficult enemies to fight that wreaks the most havoc and does the most damage for local churches are things that come from within. So, right, when you're preparing to be a pastor and you're going to be a shepherd and you're going to shepherd a flock of people, everybody warns you about dealing with wolves, false teachers, and people from the outside. But nobody tells you that some of the sheep bite, right? Some of the most damage that is inflicted to local churches doesn't come from outside the walls, but from inside the walls. Doesn't come from external things, but from internal things. And so Peter wants us as faithful exiles to be a representation of heaven, an outpost of heaven on earth in foreign territory. And unless we rid ourselves of these sins, it destroys the church and our witness in a non-Christian culture. It erodes that away at the very basis. One theologian says this, talking about this verse in 1 Peter 2:1, he says, the sins listed here, they tear at the social fabric of the church, ripping away the threads of love that keep us together. So that's just four reasons why we need to take Peter's words very seriously when he tells us to rid ourselves or to put away these things from us. So I want to walk through these things one at a time and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to each one of us as he so powerfully can and does. So the first one, he says to put away all malice. Okay, how much malice do we need to put away? A little louder, I can't hear you. Probably because you're online. But he says he didn't say put away malice. He says put away all malice, because sin is like cancer, and cancer grows, and cancer grows especially in the dark. So if you have cancer and you go to the oncologist and he comes out and he says, good news, I got most of it. I got 90% and I left the other 10% there. Would you leave a happy customer? No, you say, I'm not leaving until you get it all. Because if he gets 90%, you go home, the other 10% just grows. Peter says that you have to rid yourself of all malice. This is what malice is. The word malice, just in a basic definition, is evil thoughts or ill will towards someone else. So very easily, and sometimes we can justify this because it was actually somebody that sinned against us or against someone that we loved, and so we harbor ill feelings towards them or anger or resentment towards them. And Peter says, even if those things are founded, you have got to rid yourselves of all malice. You have to put away all malice. If you don't, it will find its way into your heart, get some roots, grow them deep, and begin to turn you into a resentful, bitter, angry, hurt person. And we all know this, that hurt people tend to hurt people. And so there's a way in which that this is good for us, that Peter says, listen, you need to put that away. You need to find out, where do you have malice in your heart? Where do you harbor ill will towards somebody that's hurt you, or that somebody has hurt somebody that you loved? Where is that? Because we have to go looking for it first. Just like my kids, we're going to look for the things they need to clean up. You need to go looking in your heart to find out, is there any malice in your heart? Because if we don't, it will hurt you, it will hurt your marriage, your family, and it will erode even these local churches. And this is profound to me, because this is the bar, the reason why Peter can tell us to do things like this, the reason why Peter can say, I know you have some malice, and maybe you've been sinned against, maybe somebody that you love has been sinned against, you can put that away because Jesus is our example. Because Jesus could have harbored bitterness, being lied about, being beaten to death, and yet on the cross he says, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus himself was able to rid his heart of all malice. So those that follow him and love him and are small Jesuses or Christians in the world need to rid ourselves of all malice. So the first question is, do you have malice in your heart? Look in there, shine the light in the deep corners of your soul, find out where it is, and take Peter's advice, heed Peter's wisdom to rid yourselves, to put away the malice. Deal with it, let them off, because Jesus will deal with them on the last day. Number two, he says to put away all deceit. How much deceit? All deceit. This is what deceit means. It's like being a fraud. It's like trickery or baiting. It's not really telling a lie, but purposefully telling partial truths so that you can lead someone to think something that is not true. And I think at some point we can be guilty of this without even knowing it. It's really picking and choosing what you say, knowing who's around, so that you lead them to believe something that is not true. And deep inside, we can know that that's not true. And Christians can very easily do this. So he says to take that deceit, and you've got to be really honest with yourself if you're going to get down to deceit. You have to be honest with yourself to know if you're doing it. You have to give some people in your life that you love and trust the freedom to speak into you and maybe to tell you about moments when you do this, and when you find out that that may be present in your heart, repent of that, turn away, and put that away. Because that will push people away from us if we live lives of deceit. Number three, he keeps going. He says, so put away hypocrisy. Put away hypocrisy. And this word hypocrisy really has to do with the theater. They would have playwrights, and in the first century even, or all the way back to BC, they would have somebody that would wrote a play, and they would have oftentimes just a handful of people that would be the actors or the actresses for those plays, and they would have to play multiple characters. So you're playing one character, you put on this mask, and then very quickly you have to switch to playing a different character. You take that mask off and you put this mask on. That's where we get the word hypocrisy, that we are wearing different masks and nobody really truly knows who we are on the inside. And Christians can be guilty of this. We have our church mask that on Sunday morning, this is who we are, and this is how we talk, and this is how we carry ourselves, and what we say, and what we post. And then we go to work Monday, take that mask off, put the mask on of work, and then we portray maybe a different person or a different way or a different ethic. Maybe you take that mask on, and with your wife or your husband or your boyfriend or your girlfriend, you put on a different mask. And then when you're at the party, you put on a different mask. And Peter is saying that we need to be very consistent people to decide who we are and be that person everywhere you go. Be the same person on Sunday morning that you are on Monday morning, that you are on Saturday night. If there's any hypocrisy where you just don't want to be consistent and be the same person, trying to be like camouflage, blending into the circumstances around you, it was only a matter of time before all those different people find you out. So Peter says you need to put away all hypocrisy. He keeps going. He says to put away envy. To take envy and to put it away, wrap it up, put it in a garbage can, take it out to the curb. This is what envy is. Envy, really at its base, is it's wishing that you had something that others have. And there's two ways that this causes massive problems in our hearts and in our lives. But I will say this, and you know this as much as I do, that everything in marketing in the world around us is designed to get us to envy things so that we will buy them. And what the envying stirs up, it's two things. When you see somebody that has something, it stirs up in you a discontentment for what you have, and it also stirs up in you a frustration, and it keeps you from being able to celebrate with others. So if I have, and I remember this, you know, years ago I got a used Toyota Tacoma, and I was so pleased and so content with that Toyota Tacoma, because that's probably the car that Jesus drove. And so I was so happy, so content. I got the truck of my dreams until I get home, and my neighbor had got a Toyota Tundra. And all of a sudden, I'm like, dadgummit, I'm so discontented with this stupid Tacoma. It's just a little V6. And like, I was so excited and very content with what I had until I saw something. And marketing is designed to show us something, to create envy in us so that we go buy and purchase this. So I think this idea of envy for us in the digital age that we live in, it's after our hearts more than potentially any generation has dealt with this sin. So where do you envy? Do you see somebody that has health that you want, or beauty that you want, or a family that you want, or they're married and you want that, or they have the car, they have the house, they're traveling on that vacation? Because this is what envy does. Again, it takes us from being content with what God has given us to being discontent with what God has given us. And Paul himself says in Philippians that contentment with godliness is great gain. And for many of us, with the amount of money that we have and the amount of comfort and things that we have, that we can potentially be discontent is just absurd, because there's always going to be something better. There's always going to be something shinier and something newer. And that's not a healthy way for a Christian to live. And so by putting away envy, then we're able to be content with what we have and to look and say, God, thank you for the blessings that you've given me. Thank you for what you have chosen from your hand to give to me. And I trust that it's good, and I trust that it's enough, because nothing is more frustrating than having everything you truly need, yet being discontented, always waiting for the next thing, the next item, the next trip to cause us to be content. But then it also keeps us from being able to celebrate with others. If somebody else has a baby, and I know this is probably touching on some nerves, but if somebody else has a baby and we really wanted a baby, but God hasn't chosen to give us a baby, there's a temptation then to not only be sad that God didn't choose to give us one, but to not be able to celebrate with someone else. Because that's at the heart of envy. It's not just that I want it, it's that I don't want you to want it. And you talk about a sin that's going to cause some massive problems in the Christian community, and envy is one of them. So he says to put away envy. And then number five, the Apostle Peter tells us to put away, and he brings that word back, all. To put away all slander. Slander is defamation. It's really talking bad about someone else. It's very much akin to gossip, that if the person that you're talking about is not around, and we can very easily craft some words and things about them that diminishes their name and diminishes their reputation, that's what Peter is talking about. And really all that's needed for slander, all that's needed for us to wander into this, and Christians are good at this, right? Like, we're good at kind of slandering and just kind of masking it as like a prayer request. Like, I'm not slandering, but we really just need to pray for this person because, you know, this is what they've done. This is what they've said. I'm sure you saw what they posted. I'm sure you saw what they didn't post. And all that's needed is a very well-timed word that carries just a little bit of insinuation, and you can do damage to somebody's character. You can do damage to somebody's job. You can do damage to somebody's soul. You can do damage to local churches. And so Peter says, listen, if you're going to be a faithful exile, you have to put away all slander. Now, did you hear what he or she said, what they posted, what they didn't post? Oh, so they must be a racist. You must understand the political agenda that they're on. They're part of the problem. It's these side chats that people have. It's what people post on Facebook. It's sometimes small group texts that people have that very easily just kind of diminishes the reputation of someone else. And Peter says, listen, that has no place in the life of the Christian. You got to put it away. You've got to go searching for it. So I've got a few things that I think this is some very practical example for how exiles like us that are Christians living in a non-Christian world, how are we to put away slander? What are we to do? Number one, just very simply, to get rid of it. To get rid of it. to stop it, if that's you, maybe like the Holy Spirit just in this moment convicted you of something you've done or posted or you have said. And I know that you've heard of liquid courage. Somebody has a little bit too much to drink and they start saying things that they probably wouldn't say. Some people have digital courage where they just get online and probably are saying and writing things that they wouldn't say to that person. So just if the Holy Spirit convicts you, convinces you that you've been guilty of slander, to get rid of it, to put it away, to stop it, to knock it off. Number two, for us to work to assume the best about other people. To work to assume the best about others. And I think this is directly obeying the command that we've been given to do unto others what we want them to do unto us. And I know that I want other people to give me the benefit of the doubt. But in these last few weeks, in these last few months, as all this turmoil in our nation and our city has taken place, some of us, and I felt this in my own heart, it becomes very easy to not give each other as Christians the benefit of the doubt. And I think if I want to receive the benefit of the doubt, then it behooves us to give the benefit of the doubt to somebody else, to work to assume the best about somebody, not the worst. Because I know this, if you want to find the worst in somebody, you will find it. Right, even if it's not there, if that's what we're looking for, we're going to find it or we're going to concoct it and make it up in our own minds. So I believe if we're going to truly put this away, that we have to work against our flesh, against maybe some hurts and pains that we have, to work to assume the best about others. Number three, to use our words to build people up. All over the book of Proverbs, all over the book of James, which is often called the New Testament Proverbs, just a lot of wisdom about how to practically live your life. There is a mound of information and wisdom about how we use our tongue and our language and how potent and dangerous that our words are. In fact, Proverbs says that life and death are in the power of the tongue. A lot of times relationships that we have and health around us has to do with words that we say or words that we don't say. And this is definitely the case in slander. So we use our words to build people up. This is what the Apostle Paul told the church at Ephesus that we can internally take in and obey. He says to this church, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. That's the filter, right? I talk about the filter a lot. I want to have this filter where these things, I can feel them coming up and the words are about to come out, but I need this filter that catches them before I say something that I shouldn't say, but I can't take back. Paul says, listen, if corrupting talk, some kind of talk that's going to come out and do some damage, we have to learn by the Holy Spirit's power to catch it. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. And I would add, for our digital age, don't let it come out in your texting and through your fingers. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only. He says the filter of your mouth should catch some things and let some things through. Things that corrupt should be caught, and this is what should get through. But only such as is good for building up. If it's not good for building up, Paul says, catch it, hold it in, put it away, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is what Paul is saying. Like if you belong to Jesus, if you're an exile, he says right there, like you have the Holy Spirit. You were sealed for the day of redemption. You're not getting out of that. You belong to Jesus. You're saved once and for all. You're in the family of God once and for all. But if you don't catch your words and you let them get out, the corrupting talk come out, he says, you can't make the Holy Spirit leave, but you can make him grieve. So the question is there anything with your language, how you talk? Have you committed slander against someone that has caused the Holy Spirit inside of you to grieve? I wish they wouldn't say that. Why do they keep posting that? Put it away. Take the slander. Peter says, put it away. That's not how you live as a faithful exile in a place where we're supposed to represent the Lord Jesus. And here's number four. How do exiles put away slander? Number four, we talk like our words, or we text like our words, or we email like our words will be made public. Have you ever sent a text to somebody and realized it was the wrong somebody? Or maybe you sent an email complaining about somebody and it's like, uh-oh, I accidentally sent that to them. It's a terrible feeling unless you framed the text or the email like they were going to see it anyway. And I think this is a very, very practical and powerful filter to use when you start getting on Facebook and things, that if you wouldn't say that to that person, or if you wouldn't hope that that email would land in their inbox or they would see a screenshot, then that's a good filter for us to use. Talk like your words will be made public. And here's the deal. Jesus says they actually will. And that's terrifying. That is terrifying to listen. I'll read. This is what Jesus Christ, the Lord himself, says in red letters in Luke chapter 12, verse 3. He says, "Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetop." If you want to rid yourself of slander, a helpful thing to do is to imagine that at some point that's going to get around to them. We need to use wisdom to know that that might hurt them. So there's just a few quick things for us to try to obey what Peter's told us, to rid ourselves of all slander. But that's just the first verse here in chapter 2. Let's keep going. Peter keeps going in chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." I don't know if you've ever had an infant in your house. We've had three that belong to us, many other just visiting, and I know this: when infants need milk, they cry, they demand it, and they won't be satisfied unless they get the milk they need. And when they get the milk they need, then they begin to grow and they're healthy. Paul uses that analogy or that metaphor as Christians or as faithful exiles. So if a baby needs pure milk, good, healthy, pure, unspoiled milk to grow, then he's going to liken that to us as Christians, that we need to desire. And maybe he's not asking us to cry and to throw tantrums and to scream and have the diapers and the onesies, right, like a kid. But he's saying, as a Christian, if we're going to grow and to be healthy, then we have to have pure milk. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will satisfy the place of pure milk for an infant. So some of you, this is somewhat of a diagnostic test for you, to think, how do you feel? Because often in our bodies, if we feel bad, then that can mean that there's something off in our diet that we need to eat better. And so for Christians, you know, I'm just going to ask some questions here. If you feel in your soul that you're starting to be more anxious or more angry or more frustrated or more short-tempered and less patience, oftentimes that can mean we're eating something that's toxic. We're eating some spoiled milk. And sometimes we call that spoiled milk the internet, right? If you consume in your diet more internet, more toxic conversations than just the Word of God, that's going to play itself out in how healthy we are as believers. He's like, as infants, you need to long for pure spiritual milk. So if you're feeling that, and I think a lot of us are, then the great physician would say, you need some more Bible in your diet. You need some more healthy, good, pure spiritual milk in your diet. And then he says that as we do that, as infants, we long for pure spiritual milk and we eat it and we consume it, that you may grow up into salvation. That as Christians, and we learn to put these sins away, we read our Bibles, we believe it, we meditate on it, we memorize it, and then what Peter says, we grow up into our salvation. And that doesn't mean that if we do a good job of these things, then we will be saved. It quite honestly means we have this salvation and we grow up into it. It's like my oldest son, Judah, who's 10 years old now, but when he was younger, he was about 12 months old, had just started to walk, and he had wandered into my room and found some of my boots, and somehow he climbed into my boots, and they looked like hip waders on him, right? They came up all the way to his hips, and we thought, oh, that's so cute, and he face planted because he couldn't walk in them. I thought, oh, that's so cute, and then a week later, I was at a Goodwill store, and I found this really awesome camouflage winter coat that was for about the size of a 10-year-old, and he was 12 months old, but it was only $2, so I bought it. And I remember Judah, 12 months old, just so small, so tiny, with these boots that look like hip waders and this giant coat on. I was like, listen, those already belong to you. You just need to grow into them. Right? How many of us have heard that phrase, we just need to grow into it? That's what Peter's saying, that we don't earn salvation. We have been given it. We just are growing and learning to fill in those big boy Jesus pants, or those big girl Jesus pants, where we learn to be and to act like who we already are. This is our activity, what we do, catching up with our identity or who we are. As Christians, we have salvation. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. And as we put sin away and as we long for pure spiritual milk, we learn to grow up and our actions begin to match our identity. Martin Luther had this phrase that he used to explain kind of this idea that we can be saved and be holy and at the same time be working towards being holy in our actions. He says this, and I believe it's Latin, so I'm probably going to butcher the pronunciation of this, but Luther said, simul justus et peccator, which simul, that's the word that we get simultaneously, meaning at the same time, simul justus, that's the word for justice or righteousness, et peccator, and peccator is sin. If you speak Spanish, you recognize that pecado is sin, pecador is sinner. So he's saying, at the same time, you're just, you're righteous, and you're a sinner. This is why, like, Paul can write to churches and call them saints. And I've said this before. When I open up the pages of the Bible and I imagine that I was in one of these churches in the New Testament that Paul or Peter was writing to and he calls them saints, I'd be like, I don't know who you're talking to, but I don't think it's us. And that's how he can say, you're a saint. You are holy. Now, deal with your mess. That's how Paul could say, you are holy, you belong to Jesus. Now, learn to act like it. At the same time, for the Christian, both of those truths exist. We are holy, absolutely holy. We're saints because that's a gift Jesus has given us. And at the same time, we're trying to work towards holiness and towards holy actions. Peter keeps going. Verse 4. As you come to him, talking about Jesus. So as us, as Christians, as we in relationship come to Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones. You're being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, because it stands in Scripture. And then he quotes the Old Testament. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. Paul takes this analogy of a builder that's building a building and they use a cornerstone. And he takes this analogy probably from a few different places, because in the Old Testament it refers to the cornerstone a lot, prophesying about or referring to Jesus. But also Peter would have been well acquainted with Jerusalem and the actual physical temple. And there was a cornerstone at the temple that was hewn out of a huge stone quarry, this gigantic stone. So he probably has the temple in mind. And he definitely has this idea of the Old Testament prophesying about Jesus. But he also has in his mind this moment when out in the sticks, Jesus had taken the 12 disciples and he told them, as Peter, the one writing this, Peter's the one that first declared who Jesus was and got it right. He said, you are the Christ, or the anointed one, or the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds to that by saying, Peter, you're right. You didn't come up with that on your own. The Holy Spirit revealed it to you. And then he uses the word rock. He says, upon this rock, you're Peter, small rock, and upon this rock, I will build my church. I think that's what's behind these verses that Peter is giving us. So when you were a builder in the first century, let's say you were in charge of building the temple, the most important part of that temple would be the cornerstone, which would be the very first thing that you would place as a foundation, a giant stone. And it was important that this cornerstone was square, because if it was square, the rest of the building would be square. If it was off just a little bit, the whole building would be off. It was important that this would be level, because if the first cornerstone is not level, the whole thing is not level. And it's important that this is a strong, sturdy foundational stone with some internal integrity, because if you put a stone that's got some cracks in it and you build an entire temple on that, it's going to fall. So he uses this analogy of a builder and this foundation and this this idea of a cornerstone. And then he shows us that Jesus is that cornerstone. That when Jesus said, upon this rock, I believe he was talking about himself, Jesus as the cornerstone, he's going to build a church and the gates of hell won't prevail against him. So we as Christians, if Jesus is the cornerstone and we're the building being built upon it, we build our lives on Jesus. Right, this is the song that we sing, that the foolish man built his house on the sand, and when the waves came, and when the storm came, and when 2020 came, it just was demolished, and it was over, and it got swept away. But the wise man built his house on the rock. Same thing, that when we build our lives and our church on the person and the finished work of Jesus, he is the cornerstone. And then he says that many of them, both then and now, have rejected Jesus as the cornerstone. It says the builders have rejected him. They refuse to build their lives upon Jesus, and they want to build on other foundations. That word Zion, or this idea of Zion, it's a very prolific idea in the Old Testament, especially. It's mentioned 150 times. It's either referring to, sometimes very specifically, to the city of David or Jerusalem, or later on in the Bible, it's metaphorical, talking about the city of God, or really kind of this idea of heaven. And so when you read Zion, sometimes we think about this perfect place that's coming when the kingdom of God comes down and Jesus sets up his reign here. And this is the idea that Peter is saying. He's talking about, he says, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. But the stone that was rejected has become the cornerstone. Many stumbled upon it. He's saying, like Zion is this idea in this picture that we have where everything is perfect, everything is awesome, everything is heaven. Peter is saying that everybody, both Jews and even present day, want Zion, but you can't have it without Jesus. So the Jews, this is how it worked for them. Like, we want Zion. We want perfection. We want the king to reign. We want peace to rule and reign. We want all these things that just seem like heaven to us to rule and reign. We want Zion, but we don't want Jesus. Does that ring a bell? That's exactly what's taking place in our country, that on both sides of the aisle, that everybody in our country, they want Zion, they want heaven, but they don't want to worship Jesus. He's a stumbling block to them, a rock of offense. You can talk about religion, even in our culture, we can talk about God and everything's kind of okay until you bring up Jesus. Jesus becomes the thing that people who don't worship Jesus have a big problem with. And this is what the Bible talks about, Jesus being a stone of stumbling or a rock of offense, that you have to choose if you're going to build your life on the cornerstone, Jesus, or completely reject him. How many times have we heard in the last few weeks that people are they want justice, but they don't want to serve Jesus, the King of Justice. They want Zion without Jesus. They want peace without the Prince of Peace. We want law and order without submitting ourselves to the authority of Jesus. We want truth in our culture, but we don't want Jesus. We want compassion, but reject Jesus. Peter's saying there's this desire, I think Ecclesiastes would say it this way, that God has put eternity into the hearts of men, that we long for the garden, like we long for this place, this kingdom that doesn't have the effects of sin. That is, it's strange to me to think that we can long for something that we have never seen. It's because God has put that into our hearts, that we long for Zion. And he says there's only one way to Zion, and that is the cornerstone. And so as a Christian, if we build our lives and if we build our church on the cornerstone of Jesus, though the winds may come and the waves may crash and the tide may rise, we will stand because Jesus is a good cornerstone. He's set, he's plumb, he's level, he's sturdy. We can build our lives on him. And I know, especially for those of you who may have a Catholic background, that a lot of people think in this interchange, this interaction between Peter and Jesus, that when Jesus said, Peter, you're the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, they're saying that that's setting the foundation for Peter to be the rock that the church was built on and become basically the first pope. And I would make really a case here that Peter didn't think that. this would have been his chance, if that was true, or if Peter wanted it to be true, for him to encourage some people to come to him as the first pope or as the high priest or as the cornerstone of the church. And Peter, with all his might, tries to push everything onto Jesus. Peter never claims that he was the cornerstone. In fact, he preaches this in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He preaches to the Jews about what Jesus said about being the cornerstone. This is from the words of Peter. "This Jesus is the stone that the builders, that you rejected." He's talking to the Jews. Like, you didn't want to worship Jesus. You killed him. He's like, this is Jesus, the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Peter didn't think he was the cornerstone. Peter thought Jesus was the cornerstone. Peter keeps going. Verse 9, he's talking about then the people of God, the church of God, the people that belong to Jesus. Verse 9, he says, "But you, the church," capital C church, I think. Like, when I say a lowercase c church, I think of Redeemer Church in Midland. We're a lower C local church, but capital C church is the church, the bride of Jesus Christ, that is all Christians from all nations, all walks of life, every time, every moment in history, have come together to be one church. Peter talks about us in some words that are not only incredibly powerful, but timely for a weekend like the 4th of July. This is what the Apostle Peter says about us who belong to Jesus, exiles in the world. So if that's you, if you belong to Jesus and you find yourself as an exile in the world, Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." See, most cultures on the planet today, and especially in the New Testament, were very familial-based cultures. The family was much more important than the individuals that made up the family. People would make great sacrifices for the sake of their family and even for their community. But in our world, a lot of times, I mean, this is right, we're celebrating Independence Day. There's a way in which that we as Americans love to be independent, and there's some really good things that come with that, and there's some bad things that come with that. And one of the bad things is that we see ourselves as just individuals. And if you were to ask an American Christian on this 4th of July weekend, say, just in one simple sentence, explain to me the gospel, many of us would say, "Oh, the gospel is that Jesus died for my sins so that I can go to heaven." Right? And that's not incorrect. It's just incomplete. That is 100% true, that Jesus died to save individuals one-on-one, face-to-face with Jesus, to save them from their sins. But he does that to make for himself a people or a family. So if you ask people in the Old Testament, if you ask Peter, if you ask John, if you ask Paul, if you ask Jesus, "Explain to me the gospel," they would say, "Jesus has come to die for the sins so that he can buy and purchase for himself a people, a family, a nation," Peter says. And he says four things about who we are and what our identity is as exiles. Number one, he says that we are a chosen race. Now, race is a very prolific topic to think about and to discuss right now. And in many ways, it should be. But when the Bible talks about race, it's different than what we mean when we talk about race. Because the Bible, from my study, I can see two ways that the Bible talks about race: the human race and the Christian race. And right here, Paul is talking about this new group that God is making that is not black, not white, not brown, not any shade. It's the Christian race. He says, "But you are a chosen race," and a race is, it's a group of people that are bound together by family ties. And this is saying that we have been bound together by deeper family ties than what used to define us. As Christians, as exiles, that we belong now to a race that supersedes whatever race, that I am not primarily a white man, I am primarily a Christian. That's what Peter is saying. We are a chosen race. race. And he keeps going. He says that we are a royal priesthood. And if Peter was going to set himself up as the Pope, or really the mediator between God's people and God, again, this would have been his chance. But he steps out of that and says, listen, I'm not the high priest. Jesus is the high priest. I'm not the rock that we're going to build the church on me. Jesus is the rock. We're going to build the church on him. And then he says, I'm not even the priest you need to come to. You're a priest. He says, we're all a kingdom of priests. We're a royal priesthood. And if you know your Old Testament, you know that there was 12 tribes of Israel. One of them were the Levites, and the Levites were the priestly tribe. All the priests came through the tribe of Levi. And so those priests, that group of people, the royal priesthood or the Levites, they were in charge of going into the temple, going into the Holy of Holies that represented the place where a mediator would stand between and on behalf of sinful people with a sacrifice before a holy God. And the priest would come and offer that sacrifice and say, please forgive my people. Please show some grace, show some mercy because I'm sacrificing this lamb. This Peter says, and this happened when Jesus Christ was crucified. The veil in the temple was literally torn into, the Bible says, from top to bottom, signifying that you don't need a priest anymore to go into the presence of God. Jesus, as both high priest once and for all, and spotless sacrificial lamb, walked into the presence of God on your behalf once and for all to lay himself down and say, listen, they're done, they're covered. And Peter says, if you're a Christian, you're a royal priesthood. You come to God as a priest because the great high priest Jesus, you come to this is what the word of God says, that we approach his throne of grace boldly and with confidence. Why? Because we're priests and we plead the blood of Jesus, and there's no more goats, there's no more bulls that have to be shed, have their blood shed, because the perfect, sinless, spotless, white, unblemished Lamb of God was sacrificed for us. And Peter says, listen, we're priests. You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. And then he calls us a holy nation. A holy nation. And I thought about sidestepping this because it's the 4th of July and I didn't want to get beat like a pinata, like a holiday, you know, Independence Day pinata. But I do want to approach this because I think I just trust God that he put this in here and he knows what we're doing and he's providential. So I want to just kind of step back for a moment. And I don't want to tell you this is how you need to respond. I just want to tell you this is how I personally respond on this 4th of July weekend. I think it's a good and I think it's a right thing to celebrate freedom and to celebrate our country. And I know all of us don't have the same experiences, so that may be easy for some, that may be difficult for some, but I've been to a lot of places around the world. By the grace of God, I think I've been able to preach in 12 different countries and just seen a lot of different places. And I'm grateful for our nation. I'm grateful for the freedom that we have. I'm indebted to the soldiers that have lost their lives over the centuries. I understand the freedom of speech that we have, the freedom to pursue success, the freedom to stand up here and to preach things that are even against our government. So I'm so grateful. I think it's good to celebrate and to shoot fireworks off and to eat some food and to recognize that we as a country, while in no way perfect, we got a long way to go. There's a lot of problems. This is not Zion. But personally, I still find my place. I'm grateful to be here. I'm grateful for the freedom that I have. But I also know, and I want to encourage you, if you're a believer, to remember that we have a dual citizenship. And this is my secondary. So like on days like the 4th of July, I'm so glad for where I have been born. And I've been some places and preached some places where I know that's not the case. You can't just speak out against your government and have no repercussions. But I also know that my ultimate citizenship is in Zion. And as I've traveled around the world, I was thinking about this last night, just thinking about this idea of a new race. That ultimately and eternally, this may not be true in just the short term, right? In the short term, this what I'm about to say may not be true, but definitely in the long term, when you look at color of skin and at culture and at language and location, but long term, eternally, I have more in common with a Pakistani believer than I do with somebody that lives four blocks down the street that doesn't love Jesus. Because we're a new race. Like there's a new race that has been created that has the whitest of white to the blackest of black and all in between that have been taken and purchased by the blood of Jesus. And he's created a brand new race that our identity in this new family, having a new father, new siblings, a new inheritance, that has superseded everything else. That because we belong to Jesus, we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. When he talks about holy nation, I know this might surprise some of you, it's not talking about the United States. I don't know if you know this, there's some unholy things that take place in our country. And I love it, but I in no way confuse it with Zion. There's some murder, there's a lot of idolatry, there's racism, there's some of the most wicked things that have happened on the face of the planet that take place. He's not talking about the United States. He's talking about Zion. He's talking about we as Christians who have been created into this new race. We belong to Jesus, and I have more in common with somebody that's of that race that I will be with forever and ever and ever worshiping Jesus than I do somebody that lives next door and doesn't know who Christ is. That's what he's saying when we have a holy nation. So I believe it's a good response for us to celebrate the country that God has given us and the freedom that we have. But we can't confuse that with belonging to a holy nation, a citizenship that is in heaven. Last thing, he calls us God's people. That we as believers, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are God's people that have been shown mercy. That's our identity. That's who we are now. That's who we will be forever. So I want to invite you, wherever you are, to bow your head and to close your eyes and to pray, not just to listen to me pray, but even in your own heart on this weekend to celebrate freedom. That we would celebrate our identity as Americans, but we would always remember and always celebrate way above that our identity as Christians, that we're that God has chosen us and he's brought us together, not just individually saved us, but brought us and made a whole brand new thing, a brand new race, a brand new holy nation that belong to Jesus, and that we will belong to Zion. So I want to encourage you and remind you that the day is coming when sin will be no more. Race will be not a thing of contention, but a thing of beauty, that heaven's going to be marked by diversity. The most diverse movement that the globe, that planet Earth has ever seen is the Christian movement. We are the most racially diverse religion or movement that the world has ever seen because God is taking incredible diversity and from that creating incredible unity to make one family, one holy nation, one new people that belong to God and will reside forever and ever under the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings in Zion. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need you. We need you to rightly navigate the situation that we're in our culture. We need you to speak to our minds and to our hearts and to help us to celebrate things as we should here, but to call us to identity that is so much higher than Americans. And God, even as citizens of the kingdom, God, I believe that makes us better citizens here on earth and in our city. So God, by your Spirit and by your grace, help us to put away the sins and the old way that we used to live and put on Christ to grow up into our salvation that you have already given and secured for us in Christ. God, and as we do those things, that you might unite us as a church and as a family to remind us that we are truly a chosen race, a royal priesthood. God, that we don't need anybody else, that we can walk into the very presence of God, not terrified, not scared, with no chain around our ankle in case we're consumed, with boldness and with confidence because Christ died for us. We're covered with his blood. We're priests unto God. Father, anyone that's joining us that does not belong to you and in their own way, they are seeking Zion. God, and they're not finding it on this earth. As C.S. Lewis said, God, I pray that you would convince their heart that if they long for something that they cannot find in this world, the only logical explanation is that they were designed for another world. Lord, I pray that you might convict us of our sin and our need for you. I'm thankful for this country, truly, that you've given us and the freedom that you've given us. God, we recognize that we have been given freedom by God and that can be recognized by our country. So God, help us to use our freedom well, to represent you well in the world. Lord, we love you, we need you, we thank you, we praise you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Church. If you want to connect with us at Redeemer, we would love for you to visit us at a service in person or visit us online at www.redeemermidland.org.